1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In our Sunday school hour, we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy. And here in chapter 3, chapter 1 was about the message of the church. Remember 1 Timothy chapter 3, the first chapter, the message of the church. Chapter 2 was about the members of the church. We saw their duties, the praying members, the praying men, the praying women. Chapter 3 is... let me look back now. Chapter 3... We're looking at the responsibilities, the duties of those members. And we looked in chapter 3, Paul is writing to Timothy as he's left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor that church. And he's giving him counsel on how to operate, how to run the church. And all of this, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, both of these books are written by Paul to Timothy to instruct him on how to operate the church in Ephesus. We get the benefit of reading Timothy's mail. It's written from Paul to Timothy, and here we are 2,000 years later getting an insight into it, because all these things are written for our learning and admonition. And so we get the instruction here of how a church should operate, how a church should run, what the responsibilities are in the praying members of the church, and then in the offices of the church. And you'll notice in chapter 3 and verse 1 it said, "This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work." And we talked all about that. Timothy had many people there in Ephesus who apparently wanted to step into the shoes of being the pastor of the church. Many that were willing to do that. And he had to have some qualifications. 16 of those were listed in verse number 2 down through verse number 7. 16 requirements were given to pick among all of those volunteers which ones were qualified to be the pastor. And at the same time, he told us, first of all, there has to be a desire. If there's not the desire to do it, then the job's not going to get done. Many people spend their lives in the workforce doing things that they don't enjoy doing, and they're miserable doing it. And if someone's going to go into the position of a bishop or a pastor, he's got to have a heart to do it, or it's not going to be good. He's not going to enjoy it. The people that listen to him are not going to enjoy it if his heart's not in what he does. So he has to desire it, then he has to meet those requirements. Those were all for the office of a bishop. Then we got down to verse number 8, and we saw that there were not only qualified pastors, but qualified deacons. There are two offices in the church, according to the New Testament, that of pastor and that of deacon. And those requirements are given beginning in verse 8. Only 13 of those, and many of those are replicated of the ones that are given to bishops, and yet some of those are different. And so we've been looking at the requirements of the qualified deacon, verse number 8, that they be grave. And a grave doesn't mean buried in a grave. Grave means to be serious-minded, to be sober-minded. Doesn't mean that they can't have a sense of humor, they can't enjoy frivolity to a certain extent, but when it comes time to get serious, they've got to get serious. We talked about Acts chapter 6, the original inception of the office of a deacon as we believe it. When the church got so big that the apostles could not handle the daily ministration of the widows, they had to tell the church, "Look you out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, that we may set over this business." And so that was the inception of the office of a deacon. They've got to be serious-minded if they're going to handle that situation, if they're going to be entrusted with taking care of those things within the church. So they need to be grave. Second of all, it said not double-tongued there in verse number 8, compound word, and I like that word, not double-tongued, not two-faced, not fork-tongued, all right? Not saying one thing in the business meeting and another thing to the members outside of the business meeting. They've got to be honest in their conversation. They can't be backstabbers. They can't be gossipers, things along that line. So not double-tongued. Then it said not given to much wine. We talked about that last week, that they're to be teetotalers, so to speak. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Again, they can't be covetous. They can't be desire to use their position as a deacon to prosper themselves. They were going to be entrusted with taking care of others, entrusted with funds to help the widows, things like that. And so they couldn't be those that would stick 20 in their pocket without anybody noticing or something like that. They had to be trusted, not guilty. We talked about number five, holding the mystery of the faith in verse number 9, and we'll maybe talk a little bit more about those mysteries here in just a moment. But the mystery of the faith. Faith is something that's unseen. Faith is something that's invisible. I can't see your faith. You can tell me you have faith, and James said, I can look at your works to see it, but faith itself is invisible. Hebrews 11:1 tells us faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So a deacon is supposed to be someone who is grounded in the faith, knows what he believes. All right, number six, and we're catching up to where we're at. First, let him first be proved, not a novice, not a beginner, someone that has established himself and his reputation. Number seven was blameless. Boy, that's a tough one, isn't it? Blameless. Irreproachable is how we kind of define that word. They have to have a good testimony. It's not something that somebody can correctly accuse them of. Now, falsely accused, we're all going to face that. But correctly accused and having a blemish on their record, the Bible says they need to be blameless. And that brought us down to verse number 11. And that's where I stopped last time for fear's sake. All right, verse number 11. It says, even so must their wives be grave. Now the first thing we notice is on the 16 requirements given of a bishop, no mention is made of their wives. Now it says the husband of one wife, and it says ruling their children well, but there's no mention of requirements for their wives, and that's an interesting observation, I guess. Why? And I'm not sure we can give the answer for that, other than we know that when Paul was writing to Timothy, he was writing with a knowledge of the church of Ephesus. He knew the specifics of that church because Paul had planted that church on his second missionary journey. He had ordained elders in that church. We read about that back in Acts chapter 20. So he had intimate knowledge of the church at Ephesus and knew their strengths and knew their weaknesses. And so even as we looked at chapter 2 where we saw the women adorning themselves in modest apparel, Paul knew what the problems of the church were in Ephesus. And so now he addresses the requirements of a pastor and of a deacon. And apparently, and again, we're conjecturing here, apparently when he looked at the church, he said, we've got a problem here. Not with the bishops, not with the deacons, but with the deacons' wives. Now, don't get mad at me. Paul wrote this, all right? And so I'll take that caveat right there. But he said in verse number 10, and verse 11, even so must their wives be grave. And again, the same word grave we saw in verse 8, that their wives have to be serious-minded. They can't be always frivolous or funny or taking things lightly. There has to be some serious. We live in a world today where everything's supposed to be funny. And you watch, you look at things and it's just not funny. Whatever the world, sitcoms or whatever's out there, the things that they joke and think about, you watch that stuff and just think, I think Pastor Braden said it last week in his sermon on Sunday morning, that even reading the comic strips on Sunday, they're not funny. Nothing's funny anymore, but the world thinks that that's humor. The world thinks that's funny. And when you have a more serious mind, some of those things just seem so silly and frivolous. And so that's the mindset that we have to have. We have to be able to enjoy the happy side of life. Nobody wants to meet a Christian who's always got a frown on their face. Nobody wants to be around a believer who's always negative or down or grave or sober all the time. So there has to be some lightheartedness, some enjoyment. If you can't enjoy the Christian life, you're in bad shape. If the joy of the Lord is not your strength, you're missing out on something there. And so we have to have that happiness and joy, but at the same time, there's got to be times where we're serious-minded. So also, must their wives be grave? Four things said about their wives. Number one, they're grave. Number two, that they're not slanderers, all right? The deacons were not to be double-tongued, and the wives were not to be slanderers. They were not to speak evil of other people. There was to be no gossip, no spreading information, none of those things to go on. They were going to be They were going to have inside information many times. Their husbands are deacons. They know the inner workings of the church. They know who's doing right and who's not doing right. They know who they have to go visit and call on and encourage and pray with. They know both aspects of the church. And a man cannot hide all those things from his wife, even in the office of a bishop or a deacon. And some of those things become known in the family, and they've got to stop right there. They can't go any farther than that. And so the Bible says that their wives are not to be slanderers. The business of the church is not to be the business of the church. All right, the whole church doesn't need to know everything that's going on with everybody. There are things that need to be handled privately. Sometimes when we handle things publicly or too much gets known, it just blows up to bad situations. So even so must their wives not be slanderers. Then it says, number 10, their wives also should be sober. And again, the word sober not just meaning not drinking, but not drunk with pleasures of the world. Not drunk with the entertainment of the world. Not drunk with the materialism of the world. Be sober. Serious-minded, again. Even-keeled, we would say. They've got to be sober. And then, number 11, even so must their wives be faithful. Here's one that'll catch everything. Faithful in all things. Faithful in all things. I quote that verse. Who is sufficient for these things? Faithful in all things. That's the requirement of a deacon's wife. Dr. Ron Ralph, or Brother Ron Ralph, who preached our tent meeting a couple of years ago, said there were four areas that he could say that a woman needed to be faithful in. One was her clothing. One was her communication. One was her children. And one was her checkbook. All right, being faithful in all things. And he's just pulling things out of the air and giving examples, but those are pretty good examples that a deacon's wife should be faithful in all things. So these are the requirements of the deacon's wives. That brings us down to verse number 12. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. Again, we covered that last time with the bishops. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife. There was a plurality of wives in the Old Testament. Polygamy was a common thing, even in the Roman Empire. So he was to be a one-woman man, so to speak. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. All right, ruling their children and their own houses well. The husbands of one wife. Look back at Romans 16, if you would. These two requirements here are not generic. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is correct. And when the Bible talks about these deacons, it said the deacons should be the husbands of one wife. It didn't say the wife of one husband. It said the husbands of one wife. Just like the bishops, the husband of one wife, having their children all gravity, the offices of the church are gender-specific. And again, I know we live in a world where genders are tossed up in the air and questioned and all that, and that just shows how crazy our world is right now. But the office of bishop was to be a man. If the man desired the office of a bishop, that word man is not mankind in general, it's talking about a man. If a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires, the pronouns mean something, all right? He desires a good work. Let him be this and let him be that. When it talks about the deacons, let him be the husband of one wife. So again, it is gender specific. It is for males. Romans chapter 16. And I'm finding my place there real quick. Romans 16 and verse number 1. Here is a sister, and a precious sister, and a valuable sister in the church. And Paul says in Romans 16, where he names 23 people, or 27 people by name in the chapter. He says in verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister. So now we know she's not a male. Our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Centria. All right, Phoebe was a dear lady. The Bible said, Paul said in verse 2, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, so that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she had been a succorer of many, and of myself also. She was one who took care of the apostles, the disciples, when they passed through Rome. She opened up her house to them. She was a servant of the church. Now, Phoebe was a wonderful lady and a wonderful servant, but she was not a deacon. All right? Because she was not the husband of one wife. It was a gender-specific role. Paul tells Timothy, these are the requirements and these are that, and it's got to be male leadership in the church. Now, the problem is the NIV and some of these new Bibles change that word servant to deaconess or deacon. And they disrupt the Word of God, the flow of the Word of God, the plainness of the Word of God, the clarity. Because she couldn't be a deacon. All right? She's not the husband of one wife. So we have to pay attention to the words in Scripture. They are gender specific. And I know that's contrary to the world we live in, but the Bible is often contrary to the world that we live in. All right, 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Again, they're going to be ruling in the church. The two offices, the bishop, the pastor, and the deacons are going to be ruling. So if they can't rule their own homes well, then how are they going to rule the church of God? We looked at those in the Bible. We talked about Eli with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. We talked about Samuel with his two sons. What a sad, sad story. Samuel, at the end of his life, wanted to make his two sons judges in the land, and the people said, give us a king. And Samuel was upset with them because they said, give us a king. Well, they didn't want Samuel's son ruling over them. Because we read in 2 Samuel, we read that Samuel's own sons were wicked and did evil. And so what a sad thing when the house is not in order. So that's the requirement that's given there. All right, the ruling their own children and their own house as well. These have been the requirements, number 1, verse 8 to 12. Then in verse number 13, we have their reward. All right, the requirements of the deacon, and then verse number 13, and when I handed out outlines a while ago, that might have said verse 12, and you got to cross out the 12 and make it a 13. So that's their reward. Verse 13 is the reward of the deacons. For they that have used the office of a deacon. Again, two offices. We read in verse number 1, the office of a bishop. Verse number 13, the office of a deacon. We read that in verse number 10 also, the office of the deacon. Two offices in the church. We're not talking about an 8x10 office with a desk and books and shelves, but we're talking about the position of a bishop, the position of a deacon. They that use the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Those that fulfill that office well have a reward, the deacon's reward. All right? The Bible says they purchase themselves a good degree, good honor, respect that goes with that position. Well deserved because of the requirements given and the service given. They purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith. When we are faithful to God, we have boldness. When we are weak in our faith and weak in our duties, we don't have that confidence. We don't have that boldness. How do we know things are going right? Well, when we're living right and doing right. When we fail, when we falter, we don't have that confidence. So one that fulfills the office well of a deacon purchases a good degree and has great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. That's their reward. So we've talked about the bishops. We've talked about the deacons. Then as Paul closes chapter 3, before we move into chapter 4, as he closes chapter 3, he talks about behaving believers in verse 14 down to verse 16. Behaving believers. Verse 14, these things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. Paul's desire was to get to Ephesus. He didn't make it there. Had he made it there, he might not have written this letter. We need to thank God for God's providence, God's leadership. When He leads us somewhere, we need to thank Him for leading us there. When He doesn't allow us, we need to thank Him for not allowing us. What happens when we're going to go somewhere and we want to go and we go, we thank God for that. But when we want to go somewhere and circumstances stop us from doing that, we blame God for not letting us go. And Paul is thanking God for not letting him go. Paul spoke this by experience. Remember when we went through the book of Acts and we looked at those missionary journeys of Paul, and he was forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia? If you remember, he came up out of Tarsus, came up out of Cilicia, wanted to go right through the heart of Asia and preach the gospel, but the Lord wanted him to get over to Macedonia and Achaia. And the Lord knew Paul well enough that if he went through the heart of Asia, he'd get bogged down. He'd go to every city, every town, every village, preach the gospel everywhere. It would take him years to ever get up to Troas and sail over into Macedonia. So God did not let him go through Asia. I'm sure Paul didn't understand it. Why is the Holy Ghost not letting me go to Asia to preach the gospel? I want to go there. They need it. Why wouldn't God let me? Well, because God had a different plan for Paul. He wanted him to skirt around Asia. As we studied the map, he went all the way around it, the perimeter of it, and came over there to Troas, where he met Dr. Luke, who then accompanied him over into Macedonia, down to Achaia, and all those churches were started in Corinth and Athens and all those places because Paul did not get bogged down in Asia. Sometimes God slows us down. Sometimes God redirects us. We don't always get to go where we want to go or do what we want to do. That's yielding to the will of God. That's being submissive to Him. And so here Paul says, I'd like to come, these things write unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. He says in verse 15, but if I tarry long, which he did, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. You ought to underline those words. If you write in your Bible, underline those words, the house of God. That thou mayest know, that thou may know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, I said to underline that because that's a very interesting phrase. What is the house of God? Well, keep your place there. Look back at Psalm 122. Look at what Psalm 122. Psalm 122. Psalm 122, verse number 1. David is writing in Psalm 122, and he says this in verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. All right, I hope that's the way you feel on Sunday morning. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Sometimes you have to wake up the kids on Sunday morning. They're not so glad. Sometimes maybe even you, the alarm goes off and your feet have to hit the floor and you're not really that excited. We need to get that spirit within us. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go to the house of the Lord. What is the house of the Lord there? Well, obviously, it's the temple of God. It is the place of worship. And so the Bible in the Old Testament specifically, or most of the time, talks about the house of the Lord as a location, as a place, as even possibly a building. And we can make that application back here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. And boy, can we preach on that. Here's how you should behave in church. And that's a great thing. Sometimes we need to preach those things, how to behave in church. Because some folks don't know how to behave in church. And sometimes, especially, and I want to be careful when I say it, but sometimes these kids we bring in on the bus from families in town that have never been raised in church and never been in church, they have no idea. Sitting still for 45 minutes, for an hour at a time, without a cell phone in their hand, they can't handle that. They don't know what to do. They get antsy. They don't know how to behave. And sometimes even other folks, not from those backgrounds, but other people, don't know how to behave in church. We've seen folks come in here before, and their behavior, not that they cause a ruckus or anything, but you can just tell. They've not been raised in church. They don't go to church a lot because you can tell by their behavior. So there's a lot of preaching we can do on how to behave in the house of God. But let me say this. I don't believe the house of God in 1 Timothy 3:15 is talking about that house of the Lord in Psalm 122. When it says that he's talking to Timothy and says, "If I tarry long, that thou," and thou is a singular pronoun, all right? Thou and thee are singular, you and ye are plural. That's why it's great to have that designation in our Bible, the these and the thous. They're not confusing, they're clear. Because when he says that thou mayest know how thou, he's talking specifically to Timothy. Timothy, that you should know how thou oughtest to behave thyself, three times, thou, thyself, in the house of God. Paul is talking specifically to Timothy. All right, not talking to the congregation about how they should behave in church. But he's talking to Timothy. Timothy, here's how you should conduct yourself when you are in or among the house of God. So what is the house of God? Again, I don't think it's talking about the building made out of wood or stucco or anything like this. What is the house of God? Turn back to Genesis 7 just to get a definition of the word. Let's say it this way. Let me give you a head start. That thou mayest know how thou should behave thyself in the house of God. Can we think of it this way without changing the word? The household. All right, the household. Many times the Bible uses the word house, speaking not of the building, but of the household, the people within the building. So look at Genesis 7:1, and I go to Genesis 7:1 because this is the first time the word house is used in the Bible. And the law of first mention in Bible study usually means that the first time it's used is the way that it's carried through, the way that it's generally used. And you know the story well. Genesis chapter 7, verse 1. The Lord said unto Noah, "Come thou and all thy house into the ark." All right, we're focusing on the word house. When God told Noah, "Come thou and thy house," he wasn't telling him, "Dismantle your living quarters. Take the roof off, take the beams off," whatever their housing was back then. Tear up the stairs, whatever, and put that all on the ark. That's not what he was telling him when he said, "Bring thy house into the ark." He was talking about his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. So the word house in that sense is not talking about the building structure, it's talking about the family, the people within it. And Paul's telling Timothy that you know how to behave yourself in the house of God. We're in a building right now, but we could be meeting out in the parking lot. It would still be the house of God. We could be meeting in the woods, in the wilderness, which believers have had to do down through time, which some have to do in other countries even today. And just because they're not in a church building doesn't mean they're not a church. The church is not the building. The church is the people that meet in it. Joshua said these words, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Again, he's not talking about a building or a structure. He's talking about the people in his household. So when he's talking about the house of God in 1 Timothy 3, I don't think he's talking about the house of the Lord like David was going in. That seems to be an Old Testament emphasis. The New Testament emphasis with the birth of the church now is talking about the house of God as far as being the household of faith. Every one of us individually as believers are a house of God. Paul said in Corinthians, "If I put off this tabernacle, all right, I'll get a new tabernacle in heaven." Your body is the temple of the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians. Know you not that your body is the temple of the Lord? You've been bought with a price. And so if your body is the temple of the Lord, then you are the house of God. That's a great mystery right there, how all those things can be the house of the Lord. "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." How to behave among believers. How to behave among the household of faith. And notice what he says about this house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right? The house of God, again, not the structure, not this building, not Bible Baptist Church or any other church, but the body of believers is the church of the living God and the pillar and ground of the truth. I like that. You know why we love the church? You know why we're glad when they say, "Let us go to the house of the Lord"? You know we're glad? Because it is the pillar and ground of the church, of the truth. The pillar is the vertical, the ground is the horizontal, And that's the structure, the ground, and the pillar on top of it. And it's showing the church on top of that. All right? Or we are the pillar and ground of the truth. The truth is on top of the church. We are to uphold the truth. We are to lift up the truth. We are to exalt the truth in a world where, like Pontius Pilate before the Lord said, what is truth? In a world today that doesn't know truth, Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We as a church, we as a body of believers are to hold up the truth. That's our mission. That's our job. That's our responsibility. We are the church of the living God. Not just us specifically, but all the family of God, all the household of God. We are the church of the living God, and we are the pillar and ground of the truth. The church has a position in the heart of God that no other organization has. There's nothing that matches the church. No eagles or lions or Starbucks. No other organization, no other unit, nothing else has the heart of God like the church. Jesus loved the church and gave Himself for it. The church is the heart of God. And so He tells us that we are the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Then verse 16. We've got 4 minutes left. And without controversy. Without controversy. Boy, that's a pretty big statement right there, isn't it? Most people want to argue or debate everything and anything. And here He's going to give us a statement of the deity of Jesus Christ. And He's going to tell us it's without controversy. There's no question that Jesus Christ was God manifest in the flesh. There's no question that He was virgin born. There's no question that He ascended right back to the right hand of the Father. We're going to see all this verse in verse number 16 here. There is no controversy about that. Someone says, well, I don't believe it. It's a free country. Believe what you want to, reject what you want to. Doesn't mean it's not true. Just because you don't believe it doesn't mean it's not true. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. The mystery of godliness. Notice back in verse 9. Paul told Timothy about those deacons that they were to be holding the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. The mystery of the faith. The mystery of godliness. There are 8 mysteries given to us in the Bible. I think all of them, yes, all of them are in the New Testament. The word mystery appears 22 times in the Bible. But there are 8 specific mysteries. And studying those 8 mysteries is really fantastic. What is a mystery? Well, it's something you've got to figure out. And sometimes you just can't figure it out. And can I tell you, God said in the book of Isaiah, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. My ways are higher than your ways. And if God wants to write a mystery, you'll never figure it out. And of those 8 mysteries, we talked about the mystery of faith, and that's simply that you can't see it. It's not material. You can't hold it in your hand. Faith is invisible. Then He talks about the mystery of godliness. What is the mystery of godliness? Something that you can't comprehend. Now, I'm looking at people that I think every one of you believes it. But you can't understand it, you can't explain it. You might claim to, but you can't. And I know that because if I challenge you to explain the mystery of godliness to an unbeliever, I'll put it this way, if I challenge you to explain the mystery of godliness to a Jehovah Witness, you'd have a hard time explaining in a way that they would understand. Because they can't understand spiritual things. They can only look at things at face value. They can only see things as they are. That's why they cannot believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, that He was God and man at the same time. That's why the cults are like that. Many Eastern religions are like that. Because the mystery of godliness is simply this. Look at the middle of the verse. God was manifest in the flesh. That's the mystery of godliness. It's that simple. That God was manifest in the flesh. That when Mary held that little baby in her hands, and again, we just take this for granted because we believe it. Why do you believe it? Were you there? Did you see it? No, but I saw a Christmas play and they reenact it. No, that doesn't matter. They can reenact anything. Were you there? Did you see it? No. Do you believe it? Yes. Why? Because the Bible declares it. You don't believe it because the church teaches it, because the preacher preaches it. You don't believe it because you've seen it on television. You believe it because the Bible declares it. That's the only sound reason. And the Bible declares that God was manifest, made known, made visible, seeable. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit. I mean, take that word God out and you lose the deity. It was God that was manifest in the flesh. It was God that was justified in the Spirit. It was God that was seen of it. You say, no, that was Jesus. No, the Bible says that was God. Yes, it was Jesus, but it was God. How do you explain that? You really can't, other than to declare what the Bible says, that Jesus Christ was God in a human body. He that has seen me, Jesus said to Thomas, he that has seen me has seen the Father. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles. Boy, that got the Jews angry. Believed on in the world, even to today. Received up in the glory, Acts chapter 1, verse number 11. They were there the whole time. So this is the behaving believers and talking about the mystery of godliness. This is the truth that we uphold as a church. This is the truth that we exalt, that God was manifest in the flesh. Something that Buddha couldn't do, Muhammad couldn't do, Confucius couldn't do, no other religious leader could do. He was God manifest in the flesh. All right, next week we'll finish a little more here on verse 16, especially about those mysteries. I want to give you those seven mysteries in the Bible. They're great for personal Bible study, individual Bible study, and seeing how great God is and how He, underneath the Bible, He's got a layer of information that's down there that helps ground us in the truth. Father, thank You for the time together studying Your Word very closely, word by word. We pray it'd be beneficial to us spiritually, God, that it would most of all increase our faith in You and in Your Word and our love for You. Bless our morning service and those that come to join us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.